Well, hey there, CSF. How are we tonight? Yeah. You guys are excited to talk about mental health tonight, right? Yeah. So Brian called me recently and said, hey man, will you come and talk about mental health? And I said, thank you for always giving me the light, easy, fun stuff, right? But what an important topic for us to talk about tonight. I think a good way to wade into the conversation might be simply to ask you this. Do you remember your dreams? How many of us say we would remember our dreams regularly? How many of us not so much? Right, and some of us in the second group might even say, I don't dream, which scientists would tell us is not really what happens. We just don't always remember your dreams. They say opposites attract, and it's true in my marriage. I remember dreams every morning when I wake up. My wife remembers about 3 a year, and they all have something in common. Either I did something in the dream she's mad at, or she had a dream that frightened her. And that happens to her. It actually happened to me 2 weeks ago. I had this dream. I was in my childhood home, but it didn't look like the place where I grew up. I knew that's where I was, and I knew there was a package on the front step, and for some reason, even though it was 11 o'clock at night, I thought I should bring it in, right? Because packages will disappear if you don't bring them in. And so I opened the door, and it was just unnaturally dark out. Just couldn't see anything. So I started reaching for the light switches by the front door, and nothing happened. Right, and if this is a movie, you're starting to shout at me, just shut the door. Like nothing good is gonna happen if you go outside. But since you weren't there to shout, I stepped outside and I reached down for the package and I saw just the faintest image of this figure rushing at me. And you know, I got that rush of adrenaline, you get really warm. And I stood up and I tried to kind of posture and yell, but he grabbed me. And I guess it was a he, it could have been a she, but would not let me go, and I just kept waiting to be stabbed. Now, I don't know what that means, but I know what I did. What I did was I started to scream for help, and I woke up. And I was so sure that I had been yelling out loud that my wife was going to be looking at me, just wondering what had happened, but she was fast asleep. The problem was, I could not go back to sleep. And so it was about 2:30 in the morning, my heart's racing, the adrenaline's going, and I just gave it up and got up and spent, you know, the rest of the night getting stuff done. Which is cool if you're in college to be up at 2:30 in the morning, but when you're old, it's painful, right? Now, the good news is, we all have dreams that are probably frightening, and we can wake up and move on. But there are other things in our lives, there are other things in our hearts and in our minds that we wish we could just push away. But they're not gone when we wake up. They're not gone when we simply say a prayer. They're not gone when we unburden ourselves to somebody else. And so tonight we want to talk about some of those things, right? And I'm going to package them up under one word that doesn't really do them justice, and it's the word fear, right? As we were praying tonight, a prayer came from the stage, God, you're not a God of fear. But as I say fear, you may say, nah, that's not me. For me, it's anxiety or it's worry. Or it's depression, or it's just kind of this oppressive emotional darkness that sometimes I can't seem to shake. So I may use the word fear, and that may resonate, or it may be one of its ugly cousins that really speaks your name. But tonight we want to talk about what God would say to us when we experience those kind of mental health issues, right? And I have a very simple idea I'd love for us to explore together, but I believe it has the potential for some powerful freedom in it. And here it is. Tonight we're going to talk about this. Fear is real, but it doesn't have to control us. Like fear, anxiety, worry, depression are very real things. They're a part of life, but they don't have to run our lives. Right? And I'd love to in just a couple of minutes, take this statement, these two statements in bites. So let's talk about this idea that fear is real. How many of us, you know, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of us have had anxiety attacks, panic attacks, have found ourselves making decisions and operating out of fear? Like we're so worried that if we don't do this, go here, make this decision, we're worried or afraid something won't happen. Some of us have dealt with depression. I know I've got a front row seat because I lead a church family. And in my church family, I see very overt examples of fear, and I see very subtle examples of people whose lives are not run and ruled by their faith, they're run and ruled by their fear. Now, for me, it's personal, because when I was a pastor in my mid-20s, I started to have anxiety attacks. And I was a youth pastor working with middle and high school kids, you know, way back when I was cool for that year and a half. I had about a year and a half window probably where I was cool. And I just loved it. It was my passion, and I gave myself to it, and I would wake up with chest pain. Now, here's a tip. If you go to the ER and you want to be seen quickly, use the words chest pain. You can have a bleeding open wound. You can have an organ outside of your body. You're going to wait. But if you have chest pain, you get to go right back. And at 26, I remember having an EKG, and they said, hey, the good news is everything's fine physically. The bad news is something is causing this. Now, I was blessed that wasn't a long-term thing for me, but I think we all, either personally or have friends and family, we know somebody whose lives are affected by these things. And as people of faith, we may even hear messages that tell us we shouldn't feel that way. That if you really believed in God, if you really trusted God, you should be able to just let go. You should be able to come and worship and unburden yourselves and walk out without a worry or a care or a difficult emotion in the world. That sounds great. The problem is it doesn't really mesh with what the Bible describes. Right? There are entire books of the Bible, books like Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations that acknowledge dark, difficult parts of life. And there are multiple people in the scriptures that we would look up to as people after God's own heart, as prophets, as leaders, as people who actually write scripture. God uses them to write scripture, who will say things like, God, just go ahead and take my life. I don't want it anymore. So fear and all the other things that go with it or that are tangents from anxiety or depression, it's real. But the good news is it doesn't have to control our lives. It's okay to validate it and say that's actually a valid part of the human experience. It's been that way since we left the garden. But it doesn't mean we have to let those things run our lives, because we serve a God who is a deliverer. Right? Because we follow a king who came and gave sight to the blind and set captives free and called the dead out of the tomb. Because we're a part of a kingdom that flies banners of hope and healing and restoration. Now, because God's such a creative God, he's often able to do things in more than one way. So God can bring hope and help and healing to us when we're dealing with mental health issues in a number of ways. He can bring hope to us through skilled counseling. We can learn coping mechanisms, right? We can find support in community. Some of us may hit seasons where we need skilled medical care, and God works through those kinds of interventions. They're valid. Tonight, though, I want to talk about one way, not the only way, but one way in the scriptures that we see God work when people are having dark, difficult moments. And I would frame it up to you this way. Here's what God often does. He validates their fear, and then he enlarges their perspective. He starts with what they're really feeling, what they're actually afraid of, what they're trying to get past or get through. And he says, you know, I know that's real, but there are a lot of things you don't see yet. And he'll just stretch their vision. Right? He does this with the prophet Jonah. Don't have time for that. Look it up on your own. He does this with Elijah. He does this with Job. Job, I know you see this, but if we could just enlarge your perspective, if I could give you a revelation, then I believe this could be a part of your life, but it wouldn't control your life. Let me give you one picture of it. It's a powerful story from 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a story about the prophet Elisha and his servant, who is not named here. And the prophet Elisha has been doing a great service for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel and the nation of Aram, the Arameans, they're kind of at war. And Elisha will give the nation of Israel kind of a supernatural scouting report and a heads up anytime the Arameans are going to attack. So the Arameans set traps, and Elisha kind of keeps springing them ahead of time. And finally, the Arameans figure out, like, he's our problem. He's the divine advantage Israel has. If we get rid of Elisha, we'd be okay. So they finally track him down, and they send an army for one man. And that man and his servant wake up in the morning, and they walk out to see this. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. So the Aramean king sent horses and chariots and a large fighting unit there. They came at night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up in the morning and went outside, he saw troops, heroes, and chariots, horses, not heroes, and chariots surrounding the city. Maybe some of them were heroes. I don't know. I'm just old and don't see as well as I used to. Elisha's servant asked, "Master, what should we do? Like, we have a very real problem here. There's an army that has come to capture us, and there's no good end in sight." And here's what Elisha doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's not real." He doesn't say, "Ah, no big deal." Instead, he says, "Wait, I know you see this, but what God wants to do for you is he wants to enlarge your perspective so that you see things beyond the boundaries of your human vision." And here's how it plays out here. Elisha answers, "Don't be afraid. We have more forces on our side than they have on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes and let him see. The mountain around Elisha was full of fiery horses and chariots. So the truth was, they never were outnumbered. Yeah, there was an enemy, and there was a little bit of tension, and there might have been a fight, but they were never on the losing side. But the servant just couldn't see it. So in the time we have tonight, my prayer is that God would do some of that work for each of us. That he could acknowledge what's real that we struggle with, and then he could tug on our perspective, on our hearts, on our minds, on our faith, until we realize that we don't see the whole picture. And if we did, the things that seem impenetrable can actually fall. And the things that seem impossible can actually be done. Now, in a family this size, like if we were to pile up all our concerns, issues, wounds, fears, anxieties, we'd have a long list. And so what I'd like to do, just for the sake of time, is to consolidate anything we might be afraid of, anything that might cause us kind of darkness or depression or oppression. And I'd like to very simply, and this isn't neat, but I want to kind of pile them into two piles, two general categories of fears that I think we wrestle with over and over again. And then I want to let God speak to those tonight. And kind of as a trail guide for that, I want to use a very well-worn, familiar piece of scripture that we often turn to when things are starting to look dark. And I'm going to read it for you now in entirety, and then we're actually going to finish later at the end of the evening by confessing these words together. Okay, but for now, this is Psalm 23, all six verses. "The Lord is my shepherd. I'm never in need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside peaceful waters. He renews my soul. He guides me along the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. Even though I walk through the dark valley of death, because you are with me, I fear no harm. Your rod and your staff give me courage. You prepare a banquet for me while my enemies watch. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Certainly goodness and mercy will stay close to me all the days of my life, and I will remain in the Lord's house for days without end." Now, two fears. Let's talk about one that I would kind of generally kind of pile up. One batch of fears that we all deal with is we're afraid that we're not going to have what we need, right? We're afraid that something we generally need will not be provided for us. Right, that spot's not going to open up, that money's not going to come through, that we're not going to find anybody who's going to love us. Right? Have you ever considered how needy we are as humans? By the word, is needy a positive word? Like if somebody's like, "You need to meet him, he's needy." That's not a good thing, right? "Hey, I met this girl, she's really needy." Many of us are going, "That's not really my thing." But if you consider how we're created as creatures with needs. Now, an American named Abraham Maslow did a lot of work on this. I bet you've seen this pyramid before, right? This is our hierarchy of needs. And at the very bottom are needs that you literally cannot live without. You have to eat, you have to be hydrated, you have to sleep. And then if you move up, there are safety needs for security, right? Then there are needs for belonging and love and then esteem. And then at the top is our like self-actualization needs for meaning and purpose, to know that you're living for something that really matters. You and I have a ton of needs, and I bet we spend more time than we realize wondering if we're going to get what we need. wondering if you're going to get the class you have to have to finish that degree, wondering if that teaching position you need to kind of finish that kind of degree track is going to be available for you, wondering if the scholarship's going to come through again next year, wondering what it's going to be like to go home to your family and you're not the person you were when you left, and can there be some really positive, healthy movement in your family life, right? We've got all kinds of needs, and they're real. And it's normal to wonder if our needs are going to be met. Well, we have real needs, and this is where I think God needs to continue to enlarge my perspective. I need to remember that I not only have needs, but I have a God who provides for me. And the picture of this in Psalm 23 is this. It's a picture of a shepherd and sheep. And if you thought about the job description of a shepherd, isn't the job description of a shepherd basically to meet the needs of the sheep, right? The sheep need food. The sheep need to drink. The sheep need to stop and rest because they're not really smart. They'll just keep going. The sheep might get some scrapes. They might need some tending. The sheep might need protection. Like, that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd is always looking to the needs of the sheep. And so when David writes the 23rd Psalm, he's trying to get a picture of his relationship with God. And this is the best he can do, and it's pretty darn good. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I'm never in need." And then he talks about all these things that God is actively doing, not passively waiting to see happen, but actively doing on our behalf, right? These are, for you English majors, these are verbs, right? I'm just so-so at English. You'll have to be patient with me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside peaceful waters. He renews my soul. He guides me along the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. And all these things God are doing speak to potentially really dark, difficult, painful moments in our lives. Because it's out of exhaustion that God leads us often into rest, right? It's out of a season where we're anxious that God will say, "Look, I just really want you to be at peace." It's at times when we feel completely depleted and empty that God says, "All right, I want to renew your soul." And then there's this, right? When we're lost, when things are foggy, when we have no idea where to go or what to do next, God says, "Look, I'm guiding you." So you have real needs and a God who's actively working to meet them, right? And I love that Psalm 23 begins not with our needs, but with our provider, right? David says, "Look, I got a lot of needs." When you read the Psalms, you're going to hear them. But he says, "Here's what I want to focus on. The Lord is my shepherd. And when I see him, instead of all these things I'm worried about aren't going to happen for me, then I'm not in need anymore." And by the way, that priority is the same thing that Jesus teaches his disciples, right? This is Matthew 6. And I love these words because I think they just remind us that Jesus knows us. Matthew 6, 25. "So I tell you to stop worrying." You know, Jesus is saying, "Look, I get it. You guys are worried. You're anxious. You're always wondering if your needs are going to be met. And I'm giving you permission to stop. I tell you to stop worrying about what you'll eat, drink, or wear." That's just like the first hierarchy of needs, right? That's like the very bottom of that triangle. "Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds. They don't plant, harvest, or gather the harvest into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And then these are words I'm not sure we really feel the weight of, but we need to. "Aren't you worth more than they are? Doesn't God care more for you than the birds he feeds every day? Doesn't God care more for me than the flowers that hopefully are coming up when spring gets here shortly," right? We have a provider who's not only able, but he cares, right? And if you keep reading in Matthew 6, you get to verse 31. He says, "Look, don't ever worry," because that's a choice, right? My anxiety, what I used to deal with, I came to realize that my anxiety was like an animal that I fed. Like, there was something coming up, but I would actively invest worry into it, and it would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus would say to me, "Fred, don't worry and say, 'What are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to wear?' Everyone's concerned about these things, and they're real needs. Your Father knows you need them because he built you that way." But first, be concerned about his kingdom and what has his approval. Then all these things will be provided for you. Right? So if we had to say general like fear category, I think one would be this. We're afraid that something we need isn't going to happen for us. And maybe an enlargement of my perspective would be God saying, Fred, those needs are real, but you got to remember I'm here too, right? I'm a provider who genuinely loves and cares for you. So here's the second category of fears. If I had to just generalize them and categorize them, we're afraid not only that some things won't happen for us that we hope will, but we're also afraid that other things will happen that we don't want to have happen, right? Or I would summarize it by saying this. We're desperately afraid that something's going to go wrong, that somebody's going to get sick, that pain is coming our way and that trouble will find us. Now, I was reminded that this week, last week, I had a family member ask me to take them to the airport. And I said, absolutely. They were flying out of Louisville, about an hour and a half drive. And even though I deal with people every day for a living, I love a good hour and a half in the car by myself. So I said yes to serve them, but I really said yes to be in the car by myself for an hour and a half, right? Only didn't work out that way, because when they showed up at 6 a.m, and I climbed in their car to drive them, they threw me the keys and they sat in the passenger seat with a bowl on their lap. Now, this was not a bowl of morning snacks. This was a bowl intended to hold last night's dinner because they were feeling sick. And they, the whole way to Louisville, eyes closed, one of these kind of numbers like, and I felt bad for them, but kind of on the other side of the scale, like my non-compassionate side, which is real sometimes too, I remembered that they have significant travel anxiety. In fact, this particular family member, somebody will say to me, oh, they're not well. And I'll go, well, that's because they're about to go out of town. And they just get anxious because they're worried something's going to happen. They're not going to make the flight. They're going to be late to the airport. The luggage is going to get lost. The plane's going to crash. Little, tiny, minor inconveniences, right? And so we drove all that. We were one exit away from the Louisville airport, and they said this, I just can't. I cannot get on that plane. And so I got off one exit before the airport, and I turned around, and I did not have an hour and a half by myself on the way home. I had my companion who no longer felt sick. But as soon as they knew they weren't traveling, they were perky. They wanted to talk. I wanted to put them in the trunk, right? And when they got out of the car, they hugged me, and this is what they said. I'm sorry, I just have control issues. That's where the anxiety comes from. I'm worried that there are things beyond my control, and the things that are beyond my control, something bad is going to happen. Now, there's a real reason we think that, because bad things happen every day, don't they? Yeah, bad things have happened to us. Trouble finds us all the time. And so let's just start by acknowledging that, right? That we will have trouble. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. If CSF had a patron saint, it would be C.S. Lewis, right? And so you can't come and not use the C.S. Lewis quote. This is a great one. Lewis says this, the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. Right? Here's what he's challenging us to do. Quit seeing trouble as a problem. Because when we think we're in control, 100 times out of 100, we're going to choose for everything to go right, aren't we? We're going to choose for life to be easy and smooth and problem-free. So here's the thing you got to learn to do. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. So maybe we just begin with this. Look, let's just accept we will have trouble. Those were the words that God spoke to the first humans in Genesis 3 after they left the garden. Look, life is going to be hard. And even in this great psalm of comfort, listen to what the psalmist acknowledges. He says, I will walk through the dark valley of death. I don't get to skirt around it because God's my guide. This is real. He says, look, I'm not afraid of harm, but the potential for harm is real. And then he says, I have enemies. There are predators out there. There are forces at work against me. The psalmist doesn't say, no, no, none of that's real. He says, no, it's real. It's just that my shepherd is greater, right? Jesus says this to the disciples as he's getting ready to leave. He's told them very frankly that he is going to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and murdered. And that's only really the good news, honestly, because when he finally gathers them up in John chapters 13 to 17, he says, look, it's not just me. These things are going to happen to you. Here's just a snippet of his words to the disciples in John 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus continued, I've said these things so that you won't lose your faith. Because if your faith is built on nothing bad happening to you, you're going to ditch that pretty quickly. Like, I'm telling you this so that you'll hold on to your faith. You will be thrown out of synagogues. Certainly, the time is coming. Catch this, because being thrown out of synagogues, is that really so bad? Okay, here's what he says. The time is coming when people who murder you will think that they're serving God. They'll do these things to you because they haven't known the Father or me, but I've told you this so that when it happens, you'll remember what I've told you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you, because I'm greater, because I'm running interference for you all the time, Jesus might say to the disciples. If you fast forward to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, the time is coming and is already here when all of you will be scattered. Each one of you will go your own way and leave me all alone. Yet I'm not all alone because the Father's with me. I've told you this so that my peace will be with you. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, Jesus is honest, right? He's going to tell us the whole truth. And a part of the truth is things are going to go wrong. There is going to be difficulty. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be a need for healing and deliverance and freedom. By the way, Jesus was right. If you research how the apostles died by tradition, only one of the 12 people who heard him say that died at death of natural causes. Only John. Everyone else died a violent death. So Jesus was just telling them what was going to happen. And not only to them, but to other people of faith. In fact, check this out. Just so you know that people in the Bible dealt with difficult things, these are some words from the Apostle Paul. There's a section in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, about verse 24, where he kind of goes on to talk about all the difficulty in his life, right? And he's been through some stuff. This is his list, which is quite impressive. He says, 5 times the Jewish leaders had me beaten with 39 lashes, right? I've been whipped 5 times. 3 times Roman officials had me beaten with clubs. Once people tried to stone me to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Come on, don't you stop getting on boats eventually? Like, shipwreck number 2, don't you think it's got to be a better way, Lord, to do this? And I drifted on the sea for a night and day. Because I've traveled a lot, I've faced dangers from raging rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, and from other people. I've faced dangers in the city, in the open country, on the sea, and from believers who turned out to be false friends. Because I've had to work so hard, I've often gone without sleep, been hungry and thirsty, and gone without food and without proper clothing during cold weather. And then he adds this, which seems like a throwaway, but it's as if Paul says, and I'm just warming up. Besides all of this, I have what? What word does he use? Anxiety. I have anxiety about all the churches. Because all that other stuff is just about my own health and welfare and safety. That's the low stuff. Like, the significant stuff that really matters are people's lives with God. The kingdom, people's eternities. That's the stuff that really weighs on Paul. We do have trouble. And if God could just stretch it a bit for us and we could see what that servant saw, which are all the heavenly forces that are just as real, but beyond the edge of our human vision, we also were reminded that we have a protector who is greater than any trouble that will come our way. Right? And that's what Psalm 23 goes on to say in the last 3 verses. Even though I walk through the dark valley of death, because you're with me, I fear no harm. Your rod and your staff, these are tools of the shepherd, right? Tools to nudge, tools to guide, tools to rescue, maybe tools to protect. Because of your authority, the psalmist is saying, because of your power, God, I fear no evil, right? You prepare a banquet for me while my enemies watch. That's my favorite part. God, you're so strong that we don't have to hide from our enemies. In fact, we can sit down and have a feast while the wolves circle. Because if you're there, they cannot get to us. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Certainly goodness and mercy will stay close to me all the days of my life. That doesn't just mean the days when nothing goes wrong. That doesn't just mean the days when the diagnosis is negative. That doesn't just mean the days when somebody calls and say, good news, the divorce proceedings are on hold. It means all the days of our lives, right? And no matter what happens here, I'll dwell where? In the Lord's house forever, right? Jesus says it more succinctly this way in John 16:33. I've told you this. I've told you about all the bad stuff that's coming because what I really want to give you is peace. In the world, you'll have trouble, but then Jesus says he's done what? I've overcome the world, right? I've overcome. The world's dark. It's difficult, and you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome. Paul writes these words, and he begins his second letter to the Corinthians with them. And I think for many of us, what Paul is modeling for us here is a freedom that can come by sharing with safe community, like with a safe community of people. He writes this, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about the suffering we experienced in the province of Asia. Right? I don't know if you've ever felt like you've got to hide the anxiety in your life. You've got to hide the depression in your life. You've got to hide those things because they're shameful and you really shouldn't feel that way if you're a Christian. Paul says, no, I want to make sure you know what we went through. Like, I don't want to hide it. I want to bring it front and center. I don't want you to be ignorant about all the things we've dealt with. And listen to how dark this sounds. It was so extreme that it was beyond our ability to endure. We even wondered if we could go on living. In fact, we still feel like it's not done. It wasn't like a bad day. This is an extended season of difficulty. In fact, we still feel as if we're under a death sentence. And then he says this, but we suffer. These aren't my words, right? These aren't the words of a guy who's been through a few hard things in life. These are the words of the man who went through that big laundry list we just rolled out. Like the shipwrecks, the beatings, the attempted murders, the betrayals, the daily anxiety over eternity for people, right? He says, but we suffered so that we would stop trusting ourselves. Because look, if you're trusting yourself, you're in trouble. Because you're not big enough. You're not strong. You're incredibly smart people, but you don't have enough wisdom to get around all the trouble that's coming for you. Paul says, here's the lesson I needed to learn. I've got to stop trusting in myself, and I've got to start trusting God who brings the dead back to life. He's rescued us from a terrible death, and he will rescue us in the future. We're confident that he will continue to rescue us. Now, you want to know how Paul dies? It's not of ripe old age on a beach. He dies violently for his faith, but here's his hope. Even if I die in this world, I serve a God who is a God of resurrection, right? No matter how it ends here, it's not the end. Like it's a chapter and then God flips the page and there's life forever. So to recap, as we've talked in general terms, fear is real, but it doesn't have to control us. And maybe for some of us, our specific fear would fall into the category of, I'm afraid of something that's not going to happen for me. Like something I desperately long for. Something all the other girls in my sorority, all the other guys in my fraternity, everybody else in my degree path seems to have. It's never going to happen for me. And maybe tonight, God just needs to tug on your vision and say, look, this may not be the only answer you need, but you need to know that I'm a provider who definitely cares for you. Maybe others of us, our fear falls more along this line. We're afraid of what is going to happen. We're afraid of the difficulty and the pain and the suffering that God himself has said in this world, every single person in the room is going to have trouble. That's the nature of the world we live in. But I also want you to see this. I'm your protector, right? You don't have to be afraid because I've overcome the world. I've overcome the enemy. I've overcome death and hell. Now, that's general, like kind of categories of fear. I'd like to finish up quickly by inviting us to try something for just a couple of minutes in the room together that we all could do on our own when we have moments where we're feeling these emotional burdens, whatever words you'd put toward them, anxiety, worry, fear, depression, something else, right? So I want to invite you to do this with me. I want to ask you just to close your eyes for a minute. and nobody's going to have to raise a hand. It's not one of those weird things, right? Just close your eyes for a minute, and I want to invite you to picture yourself in the scene that was Elisha and his servant, right? And you're standing there, and you're looking out on something, but instead of Elisha, it's you and Jesus. You're just, and he can look however you want him to, right? You've all got your own picture of Jesus. And I want you to hear Jesus ask you this question. What do you see that scares you? I mean, the servant saw an army. What do you see that scares you? I want to give you about 30 seconds to just name that to him. Maybe you see something that might not happen. Maybe you see something that did happen you're still trying to get over. What do you see that frightens you? Even if you can't name it in this moment, you'll be able to name it this week. Then I want you to ask God in your own words this question. Lord, what do you see that I don't? Because I see the army, but I don't see the chariots of fire. There are things beyond my vision I don't see. So Lord, what do you see as my provider and my protector that just beyond the edge of my vision? Let's take 30 seconds. Just ask him, Lord, what do you see that I don't? And see what he might reveal to you in the next little bit. So, Father, together we stand on the hillside with you and we look out with you and we name a lot of things. Things that you already know trouble us, keep us up at night, bring tears to our eyes, keep us in bed for days at a time, but things that we need to confront. So, Lord, in these seconds and in these moments and this week, help us to name those with you. And, Lord, maybe in naming them, they seem to lose their power over us. Maybe in naming them, these giants that have seemed so big and these walled cities that have seemed like they would never tumble begin to just pale in comparison to your presence in our lives. And then, Lord, we also ask that you would open our eyes, that you would show us what we really can't see, that you would show us how near you are, that you would show us how loved we are by you, that you would show us, Lord, your power, that you would show us healing, forgiveness, victory, restoration, that you would show us the hope that you've planted in rows just over the next hill of our lives. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us bear our burdens to you, and then, Lord, take them from us. We love you. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.